Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. We're pleased you could join us again for the program. Over the past few weeks, Dr. Corbett has been moving through the New Testament book of Hebrews with the primary intention of discovering the truth behind the man Jesus. In the process, he's also been looking at the world's dominant religious philosophies. Tonight, he concludes his series of discussions looking plainly at the man Jesus, seeking to answer the question why Christians need Jesus. Let's join him now.
Father, it's not our attempt to examine your word, but it's our prayer that your word would examine us right now. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. We're just going to thumb through the first few chapters of Hebrews as we do an overview here. Last session we painted the context in respect to its original audience, and its original audience were the Hebrew Christians who were under tremendous pressure to return back to Judaism. The Jewish pressure that had been put on them as far as their claim that Christ was the Messiah, their claim that Christ superseded the temple, their claim that Christ superseded sacrifice and offering, as was prophesied by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9, 26 through 27, where Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would put an end to sacrifice and offering. The Judaizers pointed to all of these things still taking place and were putting phenomenal pressure on the Jewish Christians to return back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews, whoever it was, and we really don't know who it was, it's highly unlikely that it was Paul, because the author of this epistle talks about the revelation which was taught and learned, the things that we learned. And Paul makes it very, very plain that he didn't receive it from any man. He received it by direct revelation from God. Now, we find that the author of Hebrews is absolutely passionate. There's an old word that the old preachers used to use. It's the word earnest, that the writer is earnest about getting the Jewish Christians grounded once again in a faith that is immovable in Christ. Now, this is really important. And as we finish looking at the book of Hebrews this morning, I want to show you that the mind of the Holy Spirit always establishes the reasons why you should believe what you should believe, giving you what you should believe what you believe. And then it always finishes, every epistle in the New Testament always finishes with, now this is what it means for your life. And we're going to see that the book of Hebrews has some very powerful, very challenging implications for how we are to live our life. Now follow me here, because I want to show you that Jesus is the answer to life. I want to show you that Jesus is not just some alternative religion in a plethora of religions for sale. Jesus is not like any other world religion. In fact, I would say that Jesus Christ is not even a religion. Christianity is not even a religion. Jesus Christ is the answer to life. Now, I want to show you why, this might sound rather strange, why Christians need Jesus. Now, that might sound like an obvious statement, Christians need Jesus, but I've got to tell you that there are some Christians, and I've got to question whether they've ever met Jesus at all. I've got to tell you, to live the Christian life, you need Jesus. You need to know Jesus. You need to know him as the lover of your soul. You need to know him as the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You need to know him as Lord. You need to know him as Saviour. You need to know him as the one who preoccupies your thoughts, whom through him every decision you make is filtered. That's how you need to know Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus in your life. And like any relationship, you can drift apart from him. And this is where we understand that once you enter into a relationship, it does not guarantee your fellowship. Do you understand that? And that's how, even in a marriage, two people can enter into a relationship, but their fellowship can drift apart. And so I, by virtue of the fact that my children are related by blood to me, we have a relationship. But I'm very mindful as a parent that my fellowship with my children can drift apart. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says, although you may have a relationship with Jesus, don't let your fellowship with him grow cold. Don't let your fellowship with him grow distant. Oh, church, there's so much that is so relevant for us today in what is written in this epistle. In Hebrews chapter 1, I just want to recap, it shows that Jesus is superior to angels. He was not created. There's not a verse in Scripture that describes Jesus Christ as being created. In fact, those that advocate that he was have to insert words in the Scriptures to claim that Jesus Christ created all other things. The word other is not in the text in Colossians 1. Christ created everything. Therefore, that implies he could not be created. He's eternal. And sometimes people want to take that word eternal and rejig that and make it mean as if it could have a beginning, but it will have no end. Listen, that is not what the word eternal means. That may be everlasting, but that's not eternal. And when you're born again, you're given everlasting life. You're given a life that will never end. But I've got to tell you, there's not a person in this room who's eternal. There's not a person in this room who has not had a beginning. Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Hebrews, had no beginning and will have no end. He is eternal. We need to understand that in Hebrews 9:19, it describes the Holy Spirit as the eternal Spirit of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, it describes Christ as being superior to any man. And we saw the relationship there to the teachings of certain philosophers, for example, Gautama Buddha, who taught a philosophy of life. But Christ came not to give a philosophy, not to give ideas, but he came as the ultimate man. He came to put an end to death. And that's what it says in Hebrews 2. He has removed the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 3, we see that he is superior to Moses. The Bible says that as Moses had a relationship to the tabernacle, that is, he was the overseeing builder, so Christ has a relationship to Moses. He's the creator of Moses, so therefore he is far superior to Moses. And of course, when we understand the very intention of why this epistle was written to Jewish Christians who are struggling in their faith, was Jesus really the Messiah? You can see why the writer to the Hebrews would state that Christ is superior to Moses. In Hebrews chapter 4, where it says there remains a rest for the believer, there remains a rest. It's speaking of a rest from works, a rest from all the rituals, a rest from all the sacrifices, a rest from all the ceremonies. You know, when you come to Christ, you don't have to perform a ritual, a ceremony, or any religious act. Do you know that? Your salvation is not dependent upon any ritual or ceremony that you can do. And that's why Hebrews chapter 4 says, when you come to Christ, you enter into a rest. You cease to strive in yourself to please God. In Hebrews chapter 5, we see that the writer describes Christ as superior to the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see, and we should turn to this just very quickly, Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, where it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, so let us stop going over the basics of Christianity again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. You can hear the frustration of the writer. He's saying, look, the things that I'm teaching you, they're fundamental things. They're elementary things. They're the beginning of Christianity. These are the basic things. I don't want to have to go over and over and over these basic things. We've got to press on. And church, you know, as Christians, if we aren't feeding ourselves continually on the Word of God and just getting the basics of Christianity into us, we're doing ourselves a disservice. It says in, continuing on, surely we don't need to start all over again with the importance of turning away from evil deeds, that is repentance, and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction on baptisms, being baptism by water, which is your first act of obedience as a Christian, baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism into the church. There are at least three baptisms. The laying on of hands for either appointment or for healing. The resurrection of the dead and eternal life. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. And that's really the intention, that's the heart of the author to the Hebrews. He wants these people to move on, not waver in their faith. I want you to come with me just briefly to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12 and capture how the writer to the Hebrews perceives his readers at this time. He says this to them, "So take a new grip with your tired hands and stand firm on your shaky legs." You see, without understanding the context of that, you would think that this person's just taken his miserable pills that morning and the whole world is miserable and the whole thing's about to collapse. But when you understand the urgency of what's happening here, that there really were Jewish Christians who were betraying Christ. They were going back on Christ. They were forsaking Christ and abandoning Christ. And I was mindful of the writings of Paul in 2 Timothy, where you almost see the tear stains on the page when Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, the last epistle that he wrote. And he says, "Oh, Timothy, it's with tears that I write to you that Hymenaeus and Alexander are now enemies of the cross." And these, you read through the book of Acts, that these were men that when the mob was coming for Paul to beat and stone him, it was Alexander that said, "No, take me." And he went out and was beaten in the place of Paul. I mean, it takes some faith in Christ to be able to be prepared to do that at least. And Paul is saying, look, even Alexander has turned his back on Christ now and is an enemy of the cross. So you understand, you can't say my relationship with Christ is so strong today that it guarantees that I will never in the future betray him or walk away from him. You see, you're in relationship, but are you in daily fellowship? That's the point. You see, your sins have been washed in the blood, but are the thoughts, the actions, the intents of your heart being washed daily in the water of his word? You see, and so even someone as strong as Alexander or Hymenaeus, these two people that Paul referred to, even they betrayed Christ. And the mind only has to imagine that it became a small wedge in the rock, a small crack, a small thing that caused the whole thing to split open in their fellowship with Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we see the writer there describes Christ as the ultimate priest, the ultimate mediator. A priest is someone who stands between man and God. We see in Hebrews chapter 8 that Christ has established a superior covenant to the old covenant. The old covenant with its focus on the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices and the law of Moses, the writer to the Hebrews says, it's all gone. It's all done away with now. Christ has established something that is far superior. You can see how he's encouraging them not to go back. And this has relevance for Christians who begin to grow cold, who begin to grow lukewarm. And perhaps today our enemy, if we can use such volatile language, is not so much another religion, but in fact it can be the enemy of apathy, the enemy of worldliness, the enemy of secularism. And Christians, we need to be absolutely resolute that our commitment to Christ deserves our daily fellowship with him. Amen? It does. We deserve to give him, or he deserves us to give him our daily attention. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, he's described as the perfect sacrifice. He's contrasted with the priests that offered a sacrifice with him being the sacrifice. And when you understand that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16, it says, "For unless the testator himself dies, the last will and testament is not put into effect." And when you understand the implications of that, that the testament is the plan of God, the last will and testament of God, the plan of God, when you understand that it is God that we receive our inheritance from, it's in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, our inheritance is described as our salvation, and God has bequeathed to us salvation. And when you understand that it is God who has done the bequeathing in the will and testament you have in your Bibles, two components of your Bible called the Old Testament, the New Testament, that's actually a poor representation of what you have here. Really, a more accurate understanding is Old Covenant, New Covenant. They're the words the Bible itself uses. And when you understand that the Old and the New Covenant form one plan of God, one testament of God, when you understand that God is the testator, the one who's written the one testament, the one plan, he's got one inheritance for one people who will be his, you understand then that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he could not have been a mere representative or agent of God. As some suggest, he was a created being on the cross, merely dying in the place of the Creator. That means the will and the testament has not been put into effect, because Hebrews 9:16 says, unless the death of the testator himself is activated, there's no inheritance. And that means, it can only logically mean, that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. The eternal God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit, the eternal God. In Hebrews chapter 10, he is the anti-type of the Old Testament. The anti-type. I think I've got a spelling mistake there. I think it should be anti with an E at the end. Anti-type. That means he fulfills all of the typology of the Old Testament. That's what it says in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 11, he's the object of our faith. We sang that great worship song this morning, faith. I can move a mountain. I can do all things through Christ. But you know, our faith is not in our ability to believe. Our faith is in who? God. It's not how much faith you've got. It's where your faith is put that really counts. See, he's the object of our faith. And that's the point to Hebrews 11. He's the object of our faith. The writer to the Hebrews is really saying this: do you believe Jesus Christ is fully trustworthy? Do you believe he deserves your faith? The answer has got to be yes. Got to be yes. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's the ultimate example. And I encourage you now, because now we come into Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, the last two chapters of the book of Hebrews, and it begins to share with us the implications for all that's gone before. In other words, it's saying, Hebrews 12 is saying, now that you know this, now that you know Jesus is superior to all men, all angels, all created beings, all systems of religion and worship, here's how you should live. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it begins by saying, now listen, stop being so mamsy-pamsy about your walk with Christ. Stop being so weak. Stop being so susceptible to quitting and giving in. I want you now to understand that you have to represent your Father in heaven. And I want you to know that this is a tough world we live in, the writer to Hebrews 12 says. Yes, tough things will take place. Yes, times will be hard. But strengthen your weak hands and strengthen your shaky legs and stand up like a man and a woman of God. Yes, the Father will allow tough times. Yes, the Father will allow even persecution to come against you. But understand this, no father who truly loves his children will not at some point bring things into their life that will make them strong and will of necessity correct them when they begin to veer off. Understand that. Hebrews chapter 12. Understand also that you're in the pool and you've got 20 more laps to go. Don't give in. And in the balconies watching you, or in the arena, you might be running the laps and you've got more laps to go. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, you are surrounded. You are surrounded by an audience. You are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who are watching you run this race. This matters. Don't give in now. You see, the hope of the world was with the early church. And if the early church was snuffed out at that point, you and I would not be here today. Do you understand that? because they hung in there, because they were prepared to endure, the gospel went out all over the world, it says in Colossians 1:23. The early church was able to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth because they hung in there in the midst of persecution and pressure and trial. Oh, thank God they did. You know, we have as a goal here in this church, and so do many other churches in this city and around this state, that we want to see people come to know Christ and we want to grow. And some people can hear that and go, well, I'm not interested in growing. I'm not interested in, you know, I just like it the way it is. And why do we always have to be grow? Listen to this. In the late 1700s, a young bootmaker by the name of William Carey received a call by God to go to India to reach Indians. He'd never seen an Indian in his entire life. He wouldn't know an Indian if it danced across his front lawn. He had no idea what an Indian was, but he knew the burden of God placed on his heart was to take the gospel to the Indians, because no one had before that point, around that time. And he felt this increasing burden to take the gospel to the 500 or 600 million Indians that were without Christ at this time. And so William Carey in the late 1700s set off with his wife and children. They went to India, and for 7 years he preached and he preached and he preached. His wife went insane. She eventually died from insanity, and he never saw a convert. 7 years in, one Hindi man who had been working with William Carey on the translation of the Bible into Sanskrit gave his heart to Christ. From one convert, today there are over 300 million Indian Christians who trace their spiritual heritage to the work of William Carey. Isn't that awesome? But you know, the church where he came out of, Leicester, England, a Baptist church, Leicester, England, was recently bulldozed, and a Hindu temple was built on its place. Why is it important that we grow? Why is it important that we shine our light right here? Because if our light is snuffed out, someone else will light a false light in its place. Can you see that the Christians of Leicester cheered William Carey? You go and evangelize, off you go. Our thoughts and prayers are with you, off you go. But when it came to living for Christ back home, somewhere, somehow, the chain was broken. Church, it is vitally important that we live wholeheartedly for Jesus now and right here. Amen? Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to turn to this. This is the closing chapter of Hebrews. This, I would encourage you to read through this, because this is perhaps I consider to be one of the most powerful chapters in the New Testament. But I want you to understand this. The writer to the Hebrews has presented one of the most deepest theological cases for serving Christ as you could ever hope to read. I mean, you could spend the rest of your days studying the book of Hebrews and still not make it past chapter 1. You could get so into the ramifications of what's being taught here that you would just be intellectually stimulated, spiritually stimulated, and stimulated in every way from what you've just read in Hebrews. But understand this. We now come to the closing chapter of Hebrews, and I want you to hear the thread that weaves through everything that this writer is about to say in conclusion. Hear it in verse 1. It says, continue to love each other with Christian love. What's the thing? Love. You see, you can be right, but unloving. And that makes you obnoxious. You can hold the most pure doctrine, but hold it without any grace. And that doesn't make you right, it makes you a right pain. You see, the writer to the Hebrews has gone through presenting his argument. He now says, now listen, this is important, but this is really important. Love one another. Continue to love one another. Verse 2, what does it say? Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. There's an expression of love. You know, strangers, the alien, the one who comes from overseas. I recently heard of a man who was living in Lebanon, a Christian man, and he'd been praying for his war-torn nation to turn to Christ. And he had a heart for the surrounding nations, and he knew as long as Syria and Jordan and all these other nations were at war with his nation, as long as they didn't know Christ, there would be war. And so he began to pray for those Syrian dogs across the border. And he knew that the government of Syria had banned Christians from taking the gospel in there. And he was so aggressive and against, you know, because he'd grown up hating Syrians, and he just started to pray for their salvation, and that God, you'd allow the gospel to get into Syria so we can get them saved, so we can put an end to all this war that's happening. And then 50,000 Syrians invaded Lebanon. So this man says, God, you and me, would you just come here, please, God? Maybe you weren't listening. I was praying that you would give us the opportunity to get into Syria and take the gospel to 50,000 Syrians. And God says, would you shut up just for a moment? They wouldn't let you in, so I sent them to you, and you're still complaining. The next time another boatload of Afghanis, Iraqis, or people of dark skin, different language, different customs, different culture arrives on our shore, I want you to think, are we allowed into their country to take the gospel directly to them? And I'll tell you what, 9 times out of 10, the answer will be no. So rather than saying, send them home, can I encourage you to think differently and consider Hebrews 13 verse 2. Hebrews 13 verse 3. Don't forget about those in prison. Suffer with them as though you were there yourself. Share the sorrow of those being mistreated as though you feel their pain in your own bodies. That's not talking about criminals. That's talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison because they would not recant their faith in Christ. And I want to finish with this thought. Well, I want to finish twice, but this is my first finish. Hebrews 13 verse 4, give honour to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Your translation may have something like honour the marriage bed. Give honour to marriage. You see, I believe that what you tolerate, you encourage. What I tolerate as a parent, I encourage. If I do nothing when my children are fighting, yea, verily warring, that is a message to them that I encourage their behaviour. And I don't want to do that. I want to nip it in the bud straight away. And you know, it's the same in our society. When society hears the church say, these things are wrong, and then they start to do them, and the church doesn't say anything as if we're tolerating what they're doing, guess what we're actually doing? We're encouraging it. And the Bible says, hey, honour marriage. And know this, God will judge the immoral and the adulterer. And I want you to note that God will do it. And by implication, that means you and I don't have to help him out. And again, that shows us the theme. The ultimate theme of Christianity is love. The ultimate theme. And perhaps you hear verses like that, that God will judge the adulterer and the immoral, and that go, well, there you go, the Christian's always on about hellfire, brimstone, how God's always just going to judge. But listen, I want to show you something in just a moment, and that is my finish. That the God of the Christians is the God who says, love one another. Show courtesy and respect and hospitality to those different from you. It's the one who says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And I want to show you that the Jesus that walked the shores of Galilee, the Jesus that bent down and picked up that naked adulterous woman and clothed her with a cloak and said, "Where are your accusers? They are gone." He says, "Well, I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you, but do this. Go and sin no more." John 8 is the same Jesus today. And this is my conclusion. Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, in some cultures, they are always investing for the future. Their total focus is the future. They live for the future. I guess the Japanese would exemplify that. They save like no other nation on the face of the earth. They reckon that if all the money in all the beds, under all the beds of Japan was put out and piled up, there'd be about $6 trillion. The Japanese are just phenomenal savers. They are thinking of the future. They've gone through the devastation of war. They know what it's like to live for the moment and pay the price. There are people that are always reflecting back. There are cultures that hark back to a time gone by. You ever been to England? You'll know what I mean. There are cultures that only live for the moment. They live for the pleasure of the moment. But I want you to understand, when you come to Jesus Christ, you have both a past that's worth remembering, you have a future that is glorious, and you have a reason to live right now. And if you think about the table of the Lord, which we celebrated before, we remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. We remember our relationship with Him right now. And the Bible says, proclaim this till He comes. We have a future aspect as well. Christianity is not anchored just in the past. It doesn't just live for the now. It doesn't live for the future. And we'll put up with whatever we face now. It's something that transcends all of those things. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're looking for an answer to life, it's not a thing. It's not an idea. He's a person. Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Lord, I'm aware that there are some here that are looking for real answers to life. And Father, your word says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thank you that no matter what the need, no matter what the cry of the heart, you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, as the answer for mankind's greatest need. Amen. I just want, while eyes are closed and heads are bowed, perhaps you're here and you've never given your life to Christ. Perhaps you've been a Christian who has entered into a time of fellowship in the past, but never really significantly entered into a relationship with Jesus. I want to invite you to do that now. I want to invite you to enter into a relationship with Him. I was praying earlier, and I sense the Holy Spirit saying that there is someone here, and I believe it was this week, you were in your kitchen, and I believe the Holy Spirit showed me that. You said these words, "I don't even know if God knows that I exist. I don't even know if He knows I exist, and I'm here today to tell you that He heard that. And He knows very well that you exist, and He cares for you very, very deeply. And His hand has never left your shoulder. And He has been to you like a father. And He has longed like the prodigal father on the veranda looking for the child to come running home. He's been waiting for you to fall in His arms and to allow Him to wrap His arms around you. And for you to come to this realization that no matter what has disappointed you, all things have worked together and will work together for good. Because He is Lord and He is in control." Sense that it's caused great anxiety in your life, the situation that you've been frustrated with, it's caused great anxiety to you. But the Lord would say, "Fall into Me. Fall into My everlasting arms. And I will put My everlasting arms around you and keep you safe and take you through this." And so perhaps that's you this morning and you just need to know that God knows very well what you're going through, what you've been through, and what's ahead. Perhaps you've never fully surrendered to Jesus. I want to invite you to pray a prayer that goes something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. And help me to live for you. Amen. Amen. No matter what you're facing, Jesus is the answer. The answer isn't in the church. The answer's not in any pastor. The answer's in Jesus. Jesus is the answer.
Why Christians need Jesus. Rather than just one of the guys in the stories in the Bible, Jesus is one to fill the void in our lives, one with whom we can have a living and fulfilling relationship. Life without Jesus is just a shadow of what life can be. If you haven't asked Jesus to be the centre of your life, don't waste any more time. Do it now. If you'd like to listen again to tonight's program in your own time, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just quote the program title, The Truth Behind the Man Jesus, Session 6, or Why Christians Need Jesus. You can also purchase the six-part series for $30, including postage and handling. Just ask for The Truth Behind the Man Jesus series. Finding Truth Matters resources are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org or by contacting Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to Finding Truth Matters monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.